My father, Steve, is on vacation this weekend. He's in Los Angeles, probably out on the beach catching some sun. So you're stuck with me this week. A few weeks ago, he started on a series, and he spoke on worshiping the Father. And then, if you'll remember, the next week he spoke on the Spirit. And then last week for Christmas, he spoke on the Son. Well, today I want to go from Christmas and into the new year by talking about the challenge of responding to God during worship. Whether that response is to his love or to his mercy or his power or maybe his grace, that we would allow that response to feel like an undignified worship, something that's pleasing to our Father. This week while I was preparing, I couldn't help but to notice all the nativity scenes at some of the Christmas parties that my wife and I attended, and I couldn't help but notice how they're all kind of made up the same of Christ and in the manger, and then they usually have like a Joseph and a Mary and some sheep or something, and then there's typically one or maybe three wise men holding a gift. And I want to apologize to some of you in advance because I'm going to ruin the nativity scene. Because the truth about Christ's birth is that there were no wise men at it. The story of the wise men is actually pretty cool. But one of the best parts of that story is, in my opinion, kind of overlooked. Now, normally we think of the wise men as three guys that kind of showed up with their gifts, just like the nativity scenes. And that they were there at Christ's birth. And I believe there's a couple of misconceptions. Now, the first misconception, I think, is that there were a lot more than three wise men. There were probably at least 12. If not, there could have even possibly been hundreds. And then the second misconception is that they didn't visit Jesus until he was a toddler, long after he was born in the stable. In Matthew chapter 2, we see that Matthew writes about how the Magi, which is the word for wise men, they came from the east, and there's no mention of the number three. We just kind of have assumed over time that because there were three gifts, there must have been three wise men. Now, Magi, like crowd, is a plural word that can have any number of people. Now, what we do know about the Magi is that they were astrologers. They were very knowledgeable in spiritual things. In fact, that's where we get our word magic from. And then they were very smart people. This is why we call them wise men. They were able to figure out that Christ was born just by examining the stars. Now, Matthew writes about how the Magi came from the east, and they did not just directly go and try to find Christ. Instead, they went and visited Herod. Herod the Great, as we know him from history. Now, we know from other means than the Bible that the Magi carried about in about groups of 12. So there was probably at least 12 or at least an iteration of 12 Magi. And so the Magi came to King Herod and they told him that they saw a star and they asked him, "Where is the King of Jews that has been born? We want to worship him." And in verse 3 it says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, I think possibly the wise men came, when they came to Herod, I think they might have been thinking that the baby that was born was his, and didn't realize that Herod would be disturbed, that he was going to be replaced by this future king. And so not only was Herod disturbed, but all of Jerusalem was disturbed as well. Jerusalem probably didn't have the same reservations as Herod because they're obviously not going to be worried about losing their power. Now, if I was King Herod, and I'm the king of the Jews, and you know, I've got about 40,000 people, maybe even more, that I'm ruling, and three guys come to me, and they tell me how they saw a star, which means that a new king that's going to replace me was born. I'm sorry, but I think I'm probably going to be like, you know, you saw a star and a king is going to be born. Adios, amigos, you know, lay off the murder. However, if a congregation of dozens of rich and intelligent guys came into town, not only is Jerusalem going to be a little bit disturbed that this crowd of these rich guys are coming in to their city, but if they came to me and told me, King Herod, that they saw a star and the new king was born, I'm not really going to care if they're nuts. This is a lot of dudes. They might turn into a mob and overthrow me. I think Jerusalem was disturbed because this was a big deal that a large group of men came into their town. And what they had to say would have been far more impactful than if only three men who they might not have even noticed came into their town. And I think Herod is worried here that he's going to lose his power because this is a serious threat. Okay, now I also believe that Jesus was a toddler when they came. After the Magi met with Herod, Herod went and met with the priests and the teachers, and they told him that Bethlehem was the place that he was going to be born according to prophecy. And in verse 7 it says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." I think Herod met here in secret because he was conspiring to kill the baby without the rest of Jerusalem or the wise men knowing what he was up to. And then we see later in verse 16 that Herod ordered the killing of all the boys in Bethlehem that were 2 years and younger. Now, this was the age that he determined from the wise men, which means that the wise men told Herod that Christ was born just a couple years earlier. So according to the wise men, Christ was already a toddler. He would have been about 2 years old based on Herod's plan to kill him. So knowing that there were probably quite a few more wise men than the three, and that Jesus was a toddler and not just a baby, the best part of this story is when the wise men finally find Mary and Jesus, and in verse 11 it says, "They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Now imagine this for a minute. A crowd of rich, smart, grown men falling to their knees worshipping a toddler. Now Jesus at this point, you know, he's probably sitting there in his homemade diaper. And if he's anything like my kids, he's probably got a runny nose, maybe eating some of the dirt on the ground. Probably got a little bit of breakfast stuck to his face from earlier. But these high-esteemed, rich, smart men still fell to their knees and worshipped him in response to seeing him. Then they opened their treasures and gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. How undignified must they have felt? I mean, can you imagine being Mary and Joseph? They're probably used to grandma and grandpa being a little undignified towards him, but a congregation of magi? Can you imagine how humble they had to be at that point? When thinking about this worship, I can't help but to be reminded about King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was bringing the ark back to a city, and in verse 14 it says, "Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might." Now, David was dancing around in the streets, praising God, wearing the same thing as everyone else. His wife, on the other hand, was up in the window of their house and watching him, and it says in verse 16, "And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart." So when David gets home, his wife starts mocking him, and she says to him sarcastically, "How glorious was the king of Israel today?" Now the king normally wore clothing that separated himself from everyone. So his dancing around in an ephod might have been similar to something like the Pope dancing around in jeans and a t-shirt. Wearing an ephod in front of everyone would have been a very humbling experience for David, because he would have been dressed like somebody in a lower class than what he was. And because of this, David's wife dogs him for being undignified in his worship. because she was embarrassed by him. But I love his response to her in verse 21. It says, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight." I think what David is saying here is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we willing to be somewhat undignified in our praise to God? Are we willing to be humble in response to him when we come to worship him? Are we worried about what others are thinking when we get together to worship? Is our response to him undignified worship, or are we being too proper? I'm a real big Denver Broncos fan. I really wanted to talk today about how it's a sin to be a fan of any team on the West Coast, and how it's even worse to be a Patriots fan. I'll have to do a series on that next September. But now I'm going to be honest, though. I'm a bit nuts when it comes to the Broncos. And, you know, my wife, who, she doesn't really like football, and she had to kind of learn how to adjust to how undignified I get and how crazy I get when they win. Or like last week, how ridiculous I get when they lose. I've certainly had to apologize for a few of those. And those who follow the Broncos, and most who have followed Tim Tebow back when he was in Denver, should remember the 2011 wild card playoffs with the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Broncos. And on that day, my family had gathered at my parents' house, and they had invited over some people who weren't really that big into football. And I don't think they really understood what they were getting into because of how undignified my family gets when we watch the Broncos. Well, in this particular game, it had gone into overtime, and you might remember Tim Tebow, who probably threw only one nice pass of the whole game, went for an 80-yard touchdown to Demaryius Thomas to win the game and send the Broncos into the next round of the playoffs. And when that happened, my family erupted. I mean, we were jumping and screaming and high-fiving and dancing and pointing and shouting. I mean, we were just going crazy. And I can only imagine how foolish we looked to those friends that were invited. I think they enjoyed it. They probably thought we were drunk or something. I don't know, but I can only imagine what they must have been thinking. But you know what? I didn't really care. I couldn't have cared less as to how undignified I was. I go crazy over a Broncos win, but I'll be honest, I'm kind of stiff when others are around when I'm trying to give praise to God. The same God that had a victory that has benefited me far more than any Broncos win ever will. I don't think I should be necessarily jumping around and shouting and going crazy every time I worship. But it begs the question to myself, why do I care? Why do I allow myself to care what others think? Why do I care about those around me when I want to respond in a more undignified manner of worship? In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, I think sometimes we read this verse and we just kind of walk away with it as a law that we're not supposed to get drunk. But I think there's much more to it. Paul tells us not to be drunk, but then he compares it with being filled with the Spirit. And I think Paul is contrasting being filled with the Spirit with being drunk, because he wants our response to God to be in excess. I'm sure we've all had an experience or maybe seen a TV show where someone gets drunk and they act like a fool and they become very undignified. I believe Paul is using drunkenness to make the comparison that we are filled with the Spirit just like we can be filled with alcohol, but instead that we should stir up that Spirit in us and become active in the Spirit, even though it might feel undignified, and it might feel a little bit foolish. especially to those who aren't Christians. And so in the very next verse, Paul references this to worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul wants us to put ourselves out there when worshiping God and not rein it in because it's too vulnerable. It's okay to let loose our praises towards God, just like we probably looked drunk cheering for Tim Tebow. We can stir up the spirit, and the response might be a little undignified. It might feel foolish. It might be uncomfortable. But God is cool with that. And I believe that, like the wise men and like King David, that God gets pleasure from it and he desires it. When we come together, being undignified in worship is probably going to look different for every person. But I think for everyone, it's lowering our guard and being vulnerable with each other while still being authentic and grounded in truth. But it's the whole reason we come together and worship together as a congregation. Now, for some, being undignified in worship might be as simple as raising your hands during a time of intimate worship when you're feeling that judgment from others. Or maybe you're concerned with what your neighbor's going to think if you get down on your knees. And then maybe there's some of you that this isn't a struggle at all, and that's great. Then maybe some of us, the first step is just a good attitude towards worship. I want to close with Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. We're going to take some time and continue the service with a few more songs of worship. And I'd like to challenge you to take this time and use it as an opportunity to connect with God and to respond to God. And whatever might be a step forward for you in your response to God in an undignified manner of worship, I'd like you to try to branch out and ignore that voice that tells you it's improper. For some of you, that might just be raising your hand to the Father. For others, it might be getting down on a knee. Whatever that next step is, though, don't hold back out of fear for what others might think, but give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus as a gift like the Magi gave theirs to Christ. Show him that he is more important than any fear and that he's worthy to be worshipped without self-concern. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just pray that for this new year, rather than making a resolution of somehow bettering our lives here on earth, that we would resolve to humbling ourselves towards you in worship and respond to you and your love for us in an undignified worship, Lord. I pray these things in your name. Amen.